We'll turn again in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, please. I want to conduct a short series of messages on the issue of biblical marriage in light of the upcoming postal vote on same-sex marriage. And so we're breaking for a few weeks on our studies in prayer and the Acts of the Apostles to deal with this important subject. And so we'll be taking a number of aspects of this matter over coming Lord's days. And if you look with me, please, at Genesis 2, verse 22. Genesis 2, 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer, please. Our gracious Father, we confess our great need of thy help as we come to thy word today. As we come to this subject, O Lord, we cry to thee for great wisdom to be given, great help to be given. Lord, we pray that our attitude in these matters will be in conformity to the revealed will of God. Have mercy upon this nation, we pray. Lord, we cry to thee in these days that as much as being done to promote a wicked lifestyle, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt frustrate the plans of evil men. We pray that instead of more and more adopting that which has been described as an abomination, we pray that many will be delivered from it. That it will be those, even as there were in the days of Paul ministering at Corinth, that he will be able to say, "Such were some of you, that you had lived in a wicked lifestyle, and yet the Lord intervened and saved." Do that, we pray, in these days. O Lord, grant help as we come to thy word. We pray in the name of our great Saviour. Amen. Amen. The issue of same-sex marriage has been continually to the forefront of media and public discussion over recent years in Australia. And that discussion certainly has increased in recent weeks in light of this postal plebiscite that is planned to take place in coming months. It is my conviction that this matter ought not to be put to the public for a decision to be made by the public. That idea that a moral issue needs to be decided by a show of hands in a nation suggests to us that there are grey areas in relation to this subject. That is not the case at all. The word of God is entirely clear. And God's word has outlined to us that it is the duty of civil leaders that they would be a terror to good works, Romans 13. And therefore, it is the duty of those that rule over us to uphold that which is godly. They do not need the advice of a public vote to decide what is godly. The word of God is clear on this matter. And yet in God's providence, the failure of our government has given us an opportunity to speak out and give an opportunity for God's people to raise their voice and to make that clear in a vote as well. Now, during this campaign, there have been and there will be many arguments raised against same-sex marriage. Some of these arguments do carry some validity, and so some will Now, use what might be called the slippery slope argument. That is, that if marriage is redefined in one way, that what will follow is that it will be redefined in future in other ways, and undoubtedly that is true. Now, arguments are raised about the rights of those who will continue to disagree with same-sex marriage. And so, for example, what will the consequences of this be to the church or Christians in many areas of life in days to come, as they will oppose and continue to oppose same-sex marriage? There are arguments concerning what was accepted in the past. And so if you were to go back one or two generations, the overwhelming public opinion on this matter was that homosexual relationships were wrong, full stop. And yet none of those arguments answer the chief proposition of the same-sex marriage movement. Their great argument that they use continually is that love is an entitlement. That if two people love each other, that they should have the right to marry if they so choose. And none of those arguments that I have just mentioned can answer that particular argument of the same-sex marriage movement. And no reasoning outside of Scripture can answer that particular matter. But Scripture does answer that reasoning, and so we want to look at that over coming weeks. And so Scripture outlines the boundaries for marriage, one man and one woman. And love is never set forth in Scripture as the sole grounds and condition to be met for marriage. And this debate then really brings us back to the very vital issue of the authority of Scripture. The only real valid arguments that can be raised against same-sex marriage are those arguments that arise out of a position where we believe God's word to be authoritative, where we believe God's word to be reliable, and we believe God's word to be applicable to every age. Many religious liberals are embracing same-sex marriage or are refusing to speak out against it. And that ought to be no surprise to us. Men that deny the inspiration of the Word of God, men that hold to a position that suggests that Scripture is not actually the Word of God, but merely contains the Word of God, they can then embrace same-sex marriage because they can deny the infallible nature of the Word of God. But if you believe then all Scripture is God-breathed, if you believe that Scripture is infallible, then you must oppose same-sex relationships. Now, one of the most defining portions of God's Word in the issue of biblical marriage and the whole issue of biblical authority as well is the opening section of Genesis. And so liberal scholars today deny that Genesis chapter 1 through to Genesis chapter 11 are to be taken as a literal historical account. And so they will explain it away as an allegory or as something like that. And taking Genesis 1 to 11 as merely being allegorical, they are then able to really dismantle all of Scripture. I have no idea why someone who denies the opening of chapters of God's Word ever opens a Bible at all. Because if you can't believe what the Bible says in the opening chapters, why believe any of it? If you can't believe the Bible, why say you are a minister? It's a nonsense. The only consistent position is that of holding to the absolute authority of God's Word. Now, that great issue of the authority of these opening chapters has a very strong relationship then with this issue of marriage. Because if you look at Genesis chapter 2, 24, and the writer doesn't just give the account of this marriage of Adam and Eve, and we'll see in a moment or two that it definitely was a marriage. But in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And the writer here is showing that this union of Adam and Eve was setting a pattern for all time. Setting a pattern for all time. If you turn with me then to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And in this portion, the Lord is dealing with the divorce question. But the Lord brings us back to this whole matter of marriage. And he uses Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is the basis for his argument. So Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And those words are taken from Genesis chapter 1. And what is the Lord saying? The Lord is saying, I believe that Genesis 1 is true. Have you not read? Do you not believe that Genesis 1 is true? Then verse 5, and said, Jesus said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And the Lord there is quoting from chapter 2 of Genesis. And again, surely what the Lord is saying is, I believe Genesis 2 to be true. Do you not believe Genesis 2 to be true? And the Lord applies it then in verse 6, towards the end of that verse, what therefore God hath joined together in marriage, let not man put asunder. Now we're not going to go into all of the arguments here, but what I want to set forth to you is this, that Jesus Christ there was upholding this teaching that he believed the book of Genesis. Now, if Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is just an allegory, that then means that Jesus was a false teacher. If you can't trust Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, how can you trust any of the Lord's teaching? And what I'm showing is then that we have to believe Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 to be true in order to have a foundation. If you turn with me then to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this same principle is seen in the ministry of Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 13. And here it's dealing with the whole issue of the role of the lady, especially in the house of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Paul believed in that there was a literal Adam and there was a literal Eve. In verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And as you see there, Paul upholding that view that Adam and Eve were literal historical figures. If Paul was wrong there, how can you trust anything that Paul said? And so I'm suggesting to you, more than suggesting, I'm putting it to you, that God's word gives us a firm foundation. This is an accurate, God-given book. And therefore, it gives us the ability to present a biblical position on this whole issue of marriage. And today the title of the message simply is this: same-sex marriage cannot be true biblical marriage. Same-sex marriage cannot be true biblical marriage. And first of all, let us see that same-sex marriage does not have the correct parties for marriage. Same-sex marriage does not have the correct parties or persons for marriage. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And perhaps at a future time we'll come back to think more upon this whole issue of the distinction between male and female. But what is being shown there is that there is this distinction. God created male and female. And we have this scene then in chapter 2, that when Adam slept, God made a woman from the rib, from Adam's side. And as God created the woman was given to the man. And so in order to have this biblical marriage in Genesis chapter 2, what was needed was one man and one woman. And as there was one man and one woman, and they were joined in marriage, in verse 24 of chapter 2, it says then that they became one flesh. And I know it's a very basic point, but same-sex marriage cannot fulfill this simple pattern. One man and one woman. And since it can't have that pattern, and can't fulfill that pattern, then it is not marriage. And while that might seem simplistic, and it is very basic, but same-sex marriage falls on this very simple point. It can't be a marriage, because there is not a man and a woman. In the same way, a polygamous marriage cannot fulfill this pattern. It's not one man and many wives, it's one man, one woman. A same-sex marriage then does not have the correct parties for marriage. I want to see, secondly, same-sex marriage cannot fulfill the biblical purposes for marriage. For even here in Genesis, we have revealed to us some of the purposes for marriage. Why the Lord gave to Adam a woman, and why is the Lord created Eve that she brought her to Adam, and they were joined. There is here set forth a complementary role. For you have that song of Moses, or song of Adam rather, in verse 23. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And some husbands, they will very romantically sing songs to their wives. Well, here we have that pattern set forth, that as Adam saw Eve, that he had this love song. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now, you think of what he was saying there. He was really saying, "She is part of me." Now, he could say that in a very literal sense, because she really was part of him, that from his side she had been formed, or as it is actually in the Hebrew, she was built from that rib. She was a well-built woman. Maybe not all ladies would take that as a compliment, but I'm sure Eve did take that as a compliment. She was a well-built woman made from that rib. And so Adam could say in a very literal way, "She's part of me, made from my side." And therefore, surely years later, as Eve physically would die, he then could say that part of me has died, because that rib that had been taken from his side, it was still alive, of course, all the time that Eve was there, because it was used to form her. When she died, it died. Part of him died. Now, while that was true in a very literal sense for Adam, isn't that to be true for every husband in a not-so-literal sense? The wife is to be part of the husband. And when that sad day comes, if the wife dies first, the husband is to feel that part of him has died. Equally for the wife, when her husband dies, if the husband dies first, she feels that a part of her has died. Because as they have been joined, they have been complementing each other. Two become one. They two are made one flesh. And of course, there are aspects of marriage where that is very clear. And again, that literal physical sense is not fulfilled truly in same-sex marriage. But there is this complementing that is set forth in a true biblical marriage. And the pattern was set here then in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Here was a man and a woman. They were different. But they were brought together to complement each other, to form one flesh. They would have different strengths. But these two strengths then, two sets of strengths were brought together to form one unit. The husband would have various strengths, the wife would have various strengths. They would come together to form this one whole. And the wife is described here as a helpmeet. That does not mean that she would be a servant or a slave, but she would be a helper. She would complement her husband. And remember, the formation of Eve, this creation of Eve, came in the context of the naming of the animals. You'll have picked up on that as we read through the passage earlier in the meeting. If you look at verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And so this particular clause, for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him, which then led to God's provision of the helpmeet, it comes in the context of the naming of the animals. And what do those things have to do with each other? Well, it was certainly a great task. And this was showing that the work that the Lord was giving to Adam, not only that day, but in times to come, because remember, he was to have dominion. It was a very great work, a burdensome task. He needed a helper. There was no helper yet, so the Lord gave the helpmeet. But also, surely, as you think of those animals all coming before Adam, Adam could delight in them, but he couldn't find a soulmate in them. Not one of those animals could be a true companion for him. And so the Lord, from his side, formed a companion that was like him and yet was different. He was male, she was female. Like him, but not identical, but being different, she then would complement him. They would have different roles. He would be the leader in that home, and the husband is to rule in the home, the wife is to submit, but yet they complement each other. And she was to be a helpmeet to him. That word helper, helpmeet, is often used in a relationship between two very different parties. And so this very same word, helper, is used to describe the Lord in his dealings with us. God is our helper. And there's obviously a great distinction between God and man. And so then, as man needed a helper, there was one given who was different. He would be helped by her, and they would complement each other. If you turn with me then to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and the verse 8. 1 Corinthians 11 and the verse 8. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And evidently this is referring back to creation. Verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither was the woman without the man in the Lord. And so today, as a man is born into the world, a child is born into the world, he is born because there is a man and a woman. Both are needed. When a girl is born into this world, again, both A man and a woman are needed. But as they exist, there is this complementing one of another. Neither is the man without a woman, neither is the woman without the man. The general pattern then is that man is not to live independently. The general pattern is one of interdependence. Verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. And what I'm drawing out here then is that lesson in verse 11 of this complementing each other interdependence. And Paul there again is arguing on this basis of distinction, male and female. And as he argues concerning that distinction, which is the whole context of that passage, he says there is to be this complementing one of another. Now, that is something that is not possible within same-sex marriage. Within a same-sex marriage, who is the leader? Who submits? Who's the husband? Who's the wife? Now, those things can't be fulfilled. And therefore, it is not marriage. In marriage, there is both a husband and a wife, a leader and one who submits. And so then, a same-sex marriage cannot fulfill the biblical purposes of marriage in this complementary role, and they cannot fulfill it in the child-bearing role. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. And here, as male and female were created, there was this command given. You're to multiply. You are to have children. It goes on to speak in verse 28 of replenishing the earth. And very often when we use that word replenish today, we use it in the sense of filling up something that has been depleted. But that is not the meaning of the word there. The word actually has the idea of fill up, fill completely. And the word in English originally did have that connotation. Very often today, English words that begin with R-E do have that idea of repetition. Do it again. But not always so. You think of the word research. That word research doesn't just mean search again, but it means search completely. And so replenish there, it's not replenish in the sense of fill up that which has been depleted, because it never had been filled in the first place, but fill up the earth. There is to be this filling up through ordinary generation. In this whole debate over same-sex marriage, this issue of childbearing is one that is often discussed. And very often, the very valid point is made that same-sex couples cannot naturally bear children. And the reply frequently is made, well, there are some couples who, sadly, do not have the physical ability to bear children. There's some physical reason for that. Some maybe enter marriage in old age. Are we to say that if someone enters marriage in old age that their marriage is not valid because there's no expectation of children being born into that marriage? Of course, we're not saying that. And yet there is a distinction between a same-sex couple and a couple that are childless, for whatever reason that is, for a man and woman in marriage to be childless. There's something very distinct there, in that one is in keeping with the ordinary ways of nature. And so a man and woman that have entered into marriage, there may well have been the expectation of children that never came to be, but their marriage was in the order of nature, male and female. And if the Lord had have given them children, they ought to have been glad that children were given. But within same-sex marriage, it is completely contrary to nature. And so the usual pattern is in a male and female marriage, there would be an expectation of children naturally born. But within same-sex marriage, it is an impossibility. And therefore, same-sex marriage does fall on this very matter of an inability to have this child-bearing role. And so we do not despise the marriage of a couple who have no children, not at all. Our hearts are to go out to them. But same-sex marriage is against this normal, natural order. Same-sex marriage cannot fulfill the biblical purposes for marriage. But I want to say, thirdly, that same-sex marriage cannot display the spiritual picture in marriage. It cannot display the spiritual picture in marriage. For while Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are literal history, they are also setting forth wonderful gospel truths. And right through the Bible, this image of marriage is used to describe the relationship between Christ and his church. And as Adam then was given a bride, and he would rule in that home, so then, Jesus Christ is the great head. And Jesus Christ is the great head as a bride, his true redeemed people, and they are united to him. And so Adam's side was opened, and from that open side was formed a bride. And surely there is the great story of the gospel. The side of Christ was pierced. Our Lord was crucified. And on the basis of his person and work, there is taken a bride. And that bride is indeed given to him. Ephesians 5 verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And you see, when then a man takes a woman to marry her, there is there a beautiful gospel picture. It points to an even greater union, the union between Christ and his people. Ephesians 5:31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so that scene in Genesis 2 of the presentation of a bride to Adam is not just a pattern to us, and it is that, but it brings this beautiful gospel picture. And from Christ's open side, from the work of Calvary, there has been a people brought to Christ's side. Eve was created to be with Adam. And the Lord then today is saving a people to be with Christ, to be in communion with him, to walk with him, to know fellowship with him, ultimately to be presented as that great, spotless bride with him in glory. Now you think about the wife being drawn to her husband as she leans upon him. Remember how we have that is seen in the life of the Apostle John. He came and he leaned upon the Lord's bosom. And that is to be a picture of our relationship with our Lord. We lean upon him. We are drawn to his side. We are, as in the words of Genesis 2:24, to cleave to him. Cleave to him. The word there is actually glued. There are people then glued to Christ, united to him. A people to be with Christ, a people to be like Christ. Remember in that song, Adam said, she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. there is this sense in which he is like me. And that bride then of Christ is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We are partakers of his divine nature. As we have partaken of him, it is to be displayed in our everyday life. In everyday life, we are to be like Christ. A people saved are to be with him, to be like him, and a people saved are to enjoy him. Eve was given to Adam. Adam was given to Eve that they might enjoy each other's company, that they might share together. And so then, a wife shares with her husband. And praise God, in God's grace, we share with Christ. We are joint heirs with him. And this beautiful picture of the marriage between one man and one woman, pointing to that even greater marriage, is one that cannot be fulfilled in same-sex marriage. Only true biblical marriage, one man, one woman, points to this beautiful picture. As we think of this time in which we live, what is happening? The Lord is drawing sinners to himself. Remember that lovely story in Genesis chapter 24 of the bride being brought to Isaac. Remember, as the servant spoke of the greatness of Isaac and showed those evidences of his wealth, the question was asked in that home, will you go with this man? Will you go with this servant and be joined to this man Isaac? There was a recognition surely there, as in the opening chapters of Genesis, not good for a man to be alone. Will you go with this man? And today that is the challenge in the gospel to everyone in this meeting that is not yet converted. Will you go following those promptings of the Holy Spirit, heeding his calling, his striving in your heart? Will you go and go to Christ and be joined to him? Today may you hear that a great invitation, just as it was not good for Adam to be alone, it is not good for you to be without Christ. And what a foolish thing for you to live today without him. Every day a life lived without the Lord is a day wasted. What an awful thing to die in that state, to die alone. To go out into outer darkness, the place of utter isolation, desolation. May you heed that gospel call today and come to Christ. Come and be saved. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts.